Well, we are in Luke chapter 2, continuing our study of the issues surrounding the announcement that Simeon made in the temple. Chapters 2, verses 21 through 40 is the larger context. And in our studies so far, we've been just focused on the introduction that led up to the statements that start in verse 25 with Simeon. And so in our studies of the introduction part, we've looked at the big picture that has to do with this whole business of uncleanness and purification and presentation of the firstborn of the womb, if it's a male, to the Lord, and the offering of sacrifices in order to accomplish the purification, the physical purification. And in our study, particularly last time, we were looking at the whole issue of that business of offering two different kinds of birds, or two different birds, as the offering of the financially challenged people. The typical offering was a lamb and a turtle dove, but if you didn't have enough money for a lamb, you could offer two, a turtle dove and another kind of a dove, called in our text a pigeon. But the issues that are surrounding this whole business are the issues of God's justice and the whole problem that creates for a creation in rebellion, because the demands of justice are not, you can't get rid of them. They're not negotiable. Justice is a fundamental requirement of the nature of God that cannot be turned off or on. Some of the attributes of God are not, you don't have to exercise them in order to be God. In other words, omnipotence, for example. You don't have to do everything with all the power you've got in order to be God. And grace, by its own definition, is an uncompelled action on God's part, which means that there's nothing compelling it, which means it doesn't have to be exercised. Mercy is one of those things like that, that God can say, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. So those are not necessary manifestations of the character of God in order for God's character to stay the same. But justice isn't like that. You can't not be just without being unjust. So if you're unjust, then you have sacrificed your character, and of course God can't do that. So justice is one of those things that has to be addressed. It's not a negotiable issue. And of course the whole problem of justice in a creation that's under rebellion, and the promise of God of purification on the basis of sacrifice, raises all kinds of problems for people if they think a little bit about it. Because where is the justice in killing two birds because you're unclean? You know. So those are the issues that we've been looking at in the text, and we've been working our way through them. And so this morning what we're going to do is actually begin to look at verses 25 and following in the text about Simeon, because that's what all of this prelude was working up to, this whole business of the justice of God and the mercy of God finding some kind of a solution within this whole concept of sacrifice, which we know points toward the sacrifice of the baby that Mary brought up to Jerusalem to present to the Lord in order to accomplish the task that the Lord had designed for him even from the foundation of the world. So this morning, as we look into verses 25 and following, we don't want to lose sight of the bigger picture. And in fact, we're going to be focusing again on that bigger picture as it is brought into focus by the terms in verse 25 itself, where we're told that, behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now that's the prelude to the statements that he's going to make in verses 28 and following. It's part of the prelude. Obviously verses 26 and 27, 28 also are involved in that, but there's more stuff there than we can deal with this morning. So what I want to do is address this business of the terminology in verse 25 and the things that it's pointing to in as far as the master plan is concerned. There is a master plan, and God is working to accomplish the master plan. I want to do something that I really didn't plan to do. Just came to mind while we were singing, or actually had come to mind a little bit before that, but I was reminded of it. I want you to look at the last chapter of 2 Samuel in the Old Testament. In the last chapter of 2 Samuel, chapter 24, it says in verse 1, "Now again the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, 'Go number Israel and Judah.' And the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, 'Go about now through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and register the people that I may know the number of the people.' But Joab said to the king, 'Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as there are while the eyes of my lord the king still see. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?'" He's trying to stop David from doing something that David's not supposed to do. But the text tells us that it was the anger of the Lord that incited David against them. Now I want you to go over to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21, this is what it says. "Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and to the princes of the people, 'Go, number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring me word that I may know their number.' And Joab said, 'May the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why does my lord seek this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt to Israel?'" Now this is exactly the same event. It's recorded by two different writers. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, the writer says it was the anger of the Lord that incited David against Israel. And in chapter 21 of 1 Chronicles, the chronicler says that it was Satan who stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Now, is that a contradiction? No, it's not. But it is taking the same event and showing how two different individuals can be involved in the motivational issues, and that's going to be a part of something that I'm going to say a little bit later this morning. I just wanted that issue in your mind as we go into this text in Luke chapter 2, verse 25, because it has to do with God's dealings with his master plan and how he uses the kingdom of darkness sometimes even to accomplish his own purposes, and we're going to be looking at that. The first thing that I want us to notice in verse 25 of Luke 2 is this business of having a master plan. It says in verse 25 that Simeon was looking for the consolation of Israel. That phrase, "looking for the consolation of Israel," is a statement that embraces Simeon's big perspective hope. It's called the consolation of Israel. But it has to do with God's master plan for bringing consolation to Israel, which is a huge concept. And it has to do with an enormous number of things that God has planned. But according to verses 29 and following, where Simeon actually voices his words, he says, "Lord, now thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all thy peoples," or all peoples, "a light of revelation to the Gentiles and glory of thy people Israel." Now the statement, "mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, the glory of thy people," these are the words of Simeon that describe the consolation of Israel. So it's a huge concept. And so what I want us to start by thinking about this morning in our look at verse 25 is this question. What is God's master plan? What is this business of the consolation of Israel? And the answer is given in a couple of different ways in the text. The statement, "looking for the consolation of Israel," introduces the idea. But what is the issue of the consolation? Well, that automatically brings up the question of what's the problem. Why does Israel need to be consoled? And so I want us to think for a little while about what the biblical picture of the problem is in light of our studies already, where we've been dealing with justice and mercy and uncleanness and purification and the offering of the firstborn and sacrifice of the birds. All of those things are wrapped up in this business of there being a problem. So there is a problem for Israel, and it's a combination problem. On the one hand, Israel needs to be consoled because of the problem of what I'm going to call severe external conflict. We've been introduced to that issue in Luke's gospel in chapter 1, verse 5, when we were told that in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was. So the issue of Herod being the king, a godless man, if there ever was one, as a throne sitter on the Judean throne, his policies and practices and everything created enormous troubles for anybody who would seriously be a person of God. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, it came about that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. So the picture is even expanded in a larger way, pointing out Israel's bondage under both the Herodian godlessness and the Roman godlessness, Herod and Caesar. So there is this huge problem on the outside of policy being set, laws being enforced, bondage being forced on people based on the rules and regulations of godless men who have no interest in God's plan. And one of the issues of this severe external conflict is an issue that Paul raises over in Ephesians chapter 6. So I'd like for you to look there just briefly at the statement that he makes, because he tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 that we need to be strong in the Lord in verse 10. And then he tells us in verse 11 to be sure that we're wearing the full armor. And the reason is because in verse 12 of Ephesians 6, our struggle is not against the Herods and the Caesars. It doesn't say that. It says our struggle is not against flesh and blood. But that's what the Herods and the Caesars are. They're the flesh and blood. He says our struggle is against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, when Paul says it that way, that our struggle is not with flesh and blood, he just basically rules out humanity as the cause of the problems. That the consolation of Israel is a huge problem external to Israel because the context of Israel's struggle is spiritual. That there is this huge kingdom of opposition that is both enormous and tenacious, and it is producing a dead set opposition to the master plan of God. The spiritual forces of wickedness, which is our real enemy, according to Ephesians 6, is absolutely opposed to God getting his way about anything. But particularly, it's opposed to Israel's fulfillment of God's stated plans. That's why you have the enormous focus in both Scripture and history on the attempt to eliminate Israel in history. The culmination of that attempt is presented in the book of Revelation in the imagery of a great red dragon who stands before the woman who is about to give birth to the Messiah King, and the dragon is standing before her hoping that as soon as she can deliver this child, this male child, that the dragon will be able to destroy it. And in the historical outworking, that was Herod's Bethlehem thing, where he sent his soldiers down there to try to find this king of the Jews that had been born, according to the wise men of the East. And his whole goal was to try to kill him. Well, that was in Herod's head, but it was way beyond Herod's head. That was a spiritual thing that was motivated, instigated by the great red dragon who is identified as Satan and the devil. So the spiritual forces of wickedness were on hand at the birth of Jesus. That's probably, and we've already seen this in our study in Luke, but that's probably why you had this entire army of heaven that was there when Jesus was born. Because it was their job to stop the forces of wickedness in the spiritual realm from accomplishing their agenda. So when we talk about the need for Israel to be consoled, one of the reasons is because there is this enormous and tenacious kingdom of opposition that's dead set against God's plan for Israel, and that kingdom is fundamentally angelic. It's fundamentally beyond human. Now, if you're still in Ephesians, just turn back to chapter 2 and we'll see some more of the problem. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says in verses 1 and following, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." Now, he's calling on the Ephesians to remember the way things were before they became believers. And he says, "In which those trespasses and sins you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too also formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." Now Ephesians 2 says that not only is the problem angelic, not only is it way beyond human, it's not flesh and blood, but the prince of the whole operation is a spirit who is actively working in the sons of disobedience. It means he's actively working in human beings, but they might not even know it. Do you think that Herod actually thought that his plan to murder this baby that the Magi told him about was a demonic idea that came from some spirit beyond him? Nah, he thought that was his own idea. He didn't know. But the fact is, it was beyond him. And then if we look at the text that we're going to be looking at in our Timothy study this evening in 1 Timothy 4:1, we discover that the demons actually have the ability to establish doctrine that confuses human beings, which means that the demons are producing the doctrines that human beings are preaching that are creating an abandonment or an apostasy from the faith. Well, now, how does all that work? Paul says it's not flesh and blood with whom we struggle, but it sure looks that way, because the doctrines of the demons are coming out of human mouths, and they don't look like demons. A lot of them look like preachers. A lot of them even look like evangelical preachers. The problem is that it looks for all the world like it's human, but Paul point blankly says in 1 Timothy 4 that it's not. The doctrines are from the demons, which has to do with the ability of the spiritual world to infect the minds of human beings and control the doctrine that's coming out of their mouths to some degree. Now, what that means then is that this kingdom of opposition that's creating this enormous conflict for Israel in the external realm is that it uses human beings as visible surrogates in an invisible war, so that it looks for all the world like our struggle is with flesh and blood, but it's not. And we need to keep that in mind, because the issue of the external conflict, the war against Israel, the reason Israel needs a consolation is because they have become the target of the supernatural, or the beyond human forces of enormous angelic power. It'd be bad enough if Hitler had just been on his own, but he wasn't. He was probably demon energized, and for sure his plan was demon energized. So that in all of the history of the Jewish nation, there has been one attempt after another to just destroy the Jews, and the plan is still rampant today. Islam has as a fundamental requirement that it dominate the entire world, including Christians, but not Jews. The reason they're not going to dominate Jews is because they intend to annihilate them. There won't be any. That's the doctrine of Islam as understood by the radical element that is in the Middle East today. They don't intend to dominate Israel. They intend to eliminate Israel. Well, that's demonic. I mean, God has always strengthened Israel because Israel is the target of forces way beyond human. And that's why Israel needs to be consoled. And that's what Simeon was looking for in the consolation of Israel. He was looking for a solution to this external problem. Israel had been chosen by Yahweh, her God, to be his fundamental visible instrument in the clash between him and the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies. So Israel was Yahweh's visible instrument, and it became, as his instrument, the primary target of the kingdom of opposition. Because the kingdom of opposition is absolutely determined to frustrate the master plan. So we discover Israel in Luke chapter 2 under both Caesar and Herod, who are key tools of the kingdom of darkness. And Israel is suffering the consequences of the presence and activities of this opposition. The kingdom of darkness is creating all kinds of problems for Israel in Luke chapter 2. However, that's not the only part of the problem for Israel in terms of its need for consolation. It's not just what Zechariah said in chapter 1, verse 68 and 69, when he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant." Salvation, verse 71, from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. The imagery, if you'll remember, of the horn of salvation is the horn of the herd bull, who is going to use that horn to deliver his herd from the enemies. Well, that's a big part of the problem. Zacharias had it firmly fixed in his mind that that was a big part of the problem, because his praise to God was that he had brought about this redemption that was going to be able to deliver us from the hand of those who hate us. So it's a big problem, but there is another side to the problem. And that problem is, there is also a context for Israel of severe internal conflict. The problem is not the Caesars and the Herods, though they are a part of the problem. The bigger problem is what's going on inside every Israelite. The problem for Israel is not just outside Israel. It's within Israel. Now I want us to think about that in light of the nation and its name. The consolation of Israel comes from the idea of Israel needing to be consoled. Well, where did Israel get its name? Well, we all know that story. We know that there was a man who, being the son of Abraham, had two sons, twins, Jacob and Esau. Only it was in birth order, Esau and Jacob. They were twins, but Esau got the red string tied on part of his body because it came out first, and then Jacob came out holding on to his heel. And the whole issue there was that Jacob was God's appointed chosen instrument for the development of the nation of Israel. He was the father of the sons, the 12 sons, through four women to produce the nation of Israel. But the name was given to Jacob in Genesis 32, where Jacob was fleeing from his father-in-law. He already had a run-in with him because Jacob's favorite wife, unbeknownst to Jacob, had stolen her dad's gods. And Jacob was pretty close to getting killed by his daddy-in-law over the way he was acting. And Jacob was afraid. And so the Lord had already cautioned Jacob's daddy-in-law. But Jacob didn't know that. And so he'd already had this run-in because his father-in-law had caught him fleeing with his family. But in Jacob's mind, that didn't probably solve the whole thing. So he was running from his father-in-law, but he was running right into the teeth of Esau. And the last time he'd seen Esau, Esau had blood in his eye. Because the last time he'd seen Esau, he had just bilked him out of his birthright. And Esau was mad enough to kill him. Would have if he could have. And so Jacob, in the midst of this flight from his father-in-law and into the teeth of his brother, had this huge conflict going on inside. It was an internal conflict caused by his identity as Jacob, which we'll get to in just a moment. But he wrestled with God that night. And in the morning, when the one that he was wrestling with said, "Turn me loose." And Jacob said, "I'm not going to turn you loose unless you bless me." That's when Jacob got his name changed to Israel. But the name was changed because he had wrestled with God. Well, that's a name with a double meaning, because Jacob had been fighting God all his life. And now he is being given the name Israel because he has struggled with God for a blessing. And that's where the name comes from. This whole business of struggling, fighting. Jacob's problem was not that he had a conniving father-in-law from whom he no longer felt safe. His problem wasn't that he was fleeing right into the teeth of his twin brother. His problem was that he had created these problems. His daddy-in-law was after him because Jacob was a conniver. Well, Laban was too, but I mean, you know, connivers never blame themselves. They always blame the other guy. And Laban had been Jacob's match in conniving, except that God had blessed Jacob with his conniving. And he came away rich and with two wives from Laban. But he did it by conniving. He didn't do it honestly, up front. He didn't do it openly. And the problem that he had with Esau, God had already said the elder will serve the younger. It was God's plan for Jacob to be in the ascendancy and Esau not to be. But instead of letting God do it so that it was an act of integrity, Esau got bilked by Jacob in his conniving with his mother's help. So Jacob was the cause of the problems of the father-in-law and the brother because of a problem he had inside. His own conniving, his own treachery. So the problem that Israel needs consolation from in verse 25 of Luke 2 is not just the Labans and the Esaus and the Herods and the Caesars. The problem is deeper than that. It's the stuff that has been created because of the way the inside, the internal, has manipulated and connived. So Israel's problem is not just the problem of the external, it's the problem of the internal. And Paul, in Romans chapter 7, made it extremely clear that there is in every human being a law of sin that dominates. Paul even said in Romans 7, as a believer, that with his mind, he was completely committed to the legitimacy of the divine issues, but the law of sin would deceive him and overrule his mind and produce evil anyway. That was the conflict of the inside. So the issue for the big master plan, the consolation, is a twofold issue. God is going to solve the external issues, but he's also going to solve the internal ones. And that's what this whole business is about. That's what the consolation of Israel is, a key phrase for the master plan, because God has this master plan in which he is going to resolve the internal problem of man's lost sin in his members, and he's going to solve the external problem of the wicked being in control of the kingdom. He's going to solve them both. So this issue of the problems is significantly introduced in this business of Israel needing consolation. But I want us to notice that there is an issue that is also involved in verse 25 that has to do with the way that the consolation of Israel, or the lack of consolation, plagues people. Simeon was looking for the consolation of Israel. That meant that he was longing for it. The word looking is a word that means to have so fully embraced it that you really can't even think about living without this being a major part of your orientation. If you could describe Simeon in street language, you'd say he was absolutely fed up with all the junk that he was having to deal with, both being imposed on him from the outside and being sponsored from the inside. He was looking for the consolation of Israel. He wanted the salvation to come. He was like the psalmist that said, "Oh, Lord, that you would just tear open the heavens and come down and solve these issues." That's the way Simeon was. Well, the problem is that Simeon, who was looking for this solution, was somewhat different from the vast majority of people, in that the vast majority of people are actually actively involved in cooperating with the kingdom of opposition without hardly any resistance, because the initial payback is sufficiently satisfying to squelch the absence of the life and the joy that God would give to those who would not compromise. We're seeing this constantly, but the truth is, even the vast majority of those who claim to be the children of God are cooperating with the kingdom of darkness, because the initial payback is sufficiently enough to just kind of numb them to the absence of life and joy in their own experience. The compromises are constant. People making decisions that are unbiblical decisions, but they justify them because the payback is this and this and this and this, and that's what I want, and so that's what I'll take. And the fact that there's no joy and no peace is immaterial. The payback's sufficient to numb that out. Simeon wasn't like that, but the vast majority of people are. They're actively engaged in cooperating. But there are some Simeons in the world who have had a taste of the joy of life, and they cannot live without it. And they want and fully expect the consolation of Israel to come. That's really what they're living for. They're not looking for ways to stay in the mess. They're looking for God's provision for the exit. Paul is seen to be somewhat of a weirdo in his statement in the Philippian epistle when he said that he had this longing to depart and be with Christ. Most people figure death is something they're going to have to endure sometime, but they'd like to stall it off as long as they can. And they have absolutely no confidence that the glory that is to be revealed is going to be any, you know, sufficiently greater than what they have now. They'd just really rather just stay here. And there's something absolutely deadly wrong with that kind of mindset, because staying here means living with the imposition of the consequences of the external and the consequences of the internal, and there's no longing for the consolation. But Simeon was not like that. He is described in this text as righteous and devout. And that's what is the real answer to the problem of the need for consolation, because the solution's twofold. The word that's translated consolation is paraklesis. Now, that doesn't mean a whole lot to you, but in John chapter 14, Jesus told his disciples on the eve before he left them that he was going to send them another parakletos. That's just a variation of paraklesis. It's translated another comforter. But the fact that it's another comforter means that Jesus saw himself as the comforter. And the Holy Spirit was going to be another comforter. So that there were going to be two comforters. Well, if we translate the consolation of Israel as the comfort of Israel, then the comfort of Israel is going to be handled by the comforters. And that means that the solution is a combination solution, because both Jesus and the Holy Spirit are presented as God's combination solution to the need for consolation for Israel. Now, how does that work? Well, it means that Jesus is being revealed as the solution to fix the external and the internal problems. Now, we know theologically and doctrinally that the external problems have been set on the back burner as far as God's concerned. He's going to do that, but he's going to do that last. The biblical picture of getting rid of the Herods and the Caesars and all of that is a picture for the end of history. Even the millennial kingdom of Messiah is presented as lasting 1,000 years and winding up with all of the nations of the world and their armies surrounding Jerusalem to destroy the king. That's the final picture at the end of 1,000 years of the reign of Jesus Christ on this planet in perfect righteousness, and the nations of the world in total rebellion at the end of that 1,000 years. That's the biblical picture, so that the consolation of Israel isn't going to finally be accomplished for a long time. in terms of the external issues. So Jesus is presented in the Bible as the solution to the external problem, but it's the Jesus of the second coming and the millennial kingdom and the final destruction of the wicked and the great white throne, where Jesus is sitting on the throne to judge. Those are external things, and they'll finally be resolved. And that's what Zacharias was talking about back in chapter 1 when he said, "Deliver us from the hand of those who hate us." And that means that the internal issues are on the front burner. As far as God's concerned, fixing what's inside is more important at this point than fixing what's outside. So, how's that going to happen? Well, in this text, verse 25, it's going to happen by the consolation of Israel, by the Holy Spirit. Because it was the Holy Spirit who had revealed to Simeon what he needed to know. It was the Holy Spirit that had brought him to the temple that day. The Holy Spirit was upon him, according to verse 25. It was by the Holy Spirit that he spoke. The Holy Spirit had told him that he wouldn't see death before he had seen the solution, God's solution to the problem. And the Holy Spirit is presented by Jesus in John 14 as the internal fixer. He's the one who is going to indwell the body of the believer and work on the internal problem. So the internal issues are placed front and center, and the Holy Spirit is given to the Simeons of this world in order to resolve the problems from the inside out. And then once those internal issues have been addressed, the external ones will be. That's the reason why, as long as we're living in this world, the Spirit of God dwelling in these bodies, we still look with anticipation toward the redemption of the body. We hope for the sound of the trumpet, but if not that, death and burial and resurrection are not to be feared, but to be looked forward to, like Paul did, looking for, desiring to depart, get out of this mess, because it's an internal mess. But once the Holy Spirit has done his work internally in the Simeons of this world, then they'll face the final result in the external world. So the issue there is it's a combination solution. The Holy Spirit and Jesus are going to combine as comforters to bring this comfort to Israel, and by way of implication also to the church. But I want us to notice that it works better for some people than others. This whole business of having internal problems fixed is relative. There are many people that would be described, as verse 25 describes Simeon, as just or righteous. This man was righteous. What that means is he was justified by faith. That's the Genesis 15:6. He believed God. God counted it to him for righteousness. The Habakkuk 2:4, the just by faith shall live. It's the Romans 1:16, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it's written. Being justified is the initial issue. That's why Romans 5:1 says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Justification is the fundamental solution to the internal problem, but it's just the beginning of it. The problem is that the righteousness issue is the issue of personal faith in the provision of God for a just standing before God, but it doesn't do a whole lot about the internal conflict problems. The next word is that he was devout. This is a word that's only used here. It's rare to the New Testament. But the word devout means that he is very, very careful about offending God. In other words, his justification had wrought in him a mindset that made him more than just. He was also devout. In other words, it mattered to him whether God was offended by his choices and his behavior. And the sad thing is that so many people who are justified by faith don't care if God's offended or not. It was explained this way to me not too long ago by a guy who said, "Yeah, in Lincoln County we got all these people. You say, do you know Jesus?" "Yeah, I know Jesus. Oh, hallelujah, I know Jesus." "When was the last time you were in church?" "I don't go to church. I haven't been to church in years." "Why not? You think God's pleased with you forsaking the assembling of yourselves together?" "He's the one who said, don't do that." "Well, I'm a believer in Jesus." "Well, okay, fine. But you're not very devout if you don't care about whether God wants you to do this or that, or not wants you to do this or that." Simeon was both. just and devout. He cared about what God thought about the way he was going to operate. That's why it works better for some people than others. Because the devout issue is the issue where justification leaves off. Justified by putting your trust in Jesus, you become devout when you walk with the Spirit of God. And it's interesting how that shows up in the Scripture, because Israel's the one who needs to be consoled, not Abraham. Why? Because Abraham was justified by faith, Genesis 15:6, and so was Jacob, the grandson. But Abraham was devout, and Jacob was not. Abraham was the friend of God, and Jacob was the fighter of God. The whole issue of being devout is that your justification has actually produced in you a desire to be in harmony with your father. And Jacob didn't care if he was in harmony with God or not. He was too caught up in manipulating and conniving to get his own way and do his own thing. And quite frankly, the longing for God's approval has been squelched in so many people's lives because they're simply satisfied to have the initial payback. Do whatever it is they do day after day after day and not worry about whether the Word of God would give any credibility to it or not. Most of us as human beings take the vast majority of our lifetime to even get to the point where we care whether God's pleased or not. I was talking to a person not too long ago, and I asked him, so were you a believer when some of this stuff was going? Oh, well, yeah, I've been a believer for a long time, but my life didn't show it. Well, why is that? Just but not devout. Simeon was both just and devout. So the issue for the consolation of Israel is that it works best when people are both just and care what God thinks. Now, this man was in Jerusalem, and he was looking for God's solution to the problem, and the Holy Spirit was already upon him as a major part of the solution. It wasn't in him, but he was upon him. That's a distinction about the Spirit that we're not going to go into today, but he's in us. But I also want to point out in the few minutes that we have left the continuation of this whole thesis in verse 25 when it talks about this man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. Simeon is called twice a man. There was a man in Jerusalem, and this man was righteous and devout. This is Simeon. Well, the whole point there is that the Master's plan addresses Israel only in terms of individuals. The text focuses on the man. Twice. There was the man, and this man was. The focus upon the individual signals that God's plan focuses on individuals, not the masses. If we could just get that in our heads, we would stop compromising in order to appeal to the masses. We would simply recognize that God is dealing with individuals and building them into a corporate unity called the church, and we wouldn't worry so much about appealing to the masses, because the masses don't care, and they're not going to care unless you have a circus for them. And then they're only going to care when you cancel the circus. They're never going to care if you never tell them about God's plan for them or the need they have. That doesn't even faze them. They don't care about that. Well, the Master's plan is a plan about a man, not a mass. And the second thing about it was that he was a Simeon. Now, Simeon is a longer form of the same word, Simon. In fact, Simon Peter was called Simeon in the discussion in Acts 15 about the church. And so Simeon and Simon are the same basic term. But you know where Simeon comes from? Comes from Genesis 29, where Leah names her secondborn Simeon. Why? Well, because Simeon is a wordplay off of the verb for hearing. And Leah's explanation for choosing Simeon was, Yahweh has heard that I'm hated. In other words, this son is a part of God's solution for my situation because I'm hated. Now, that's an interesting reality when you stop to think about it, because what it's saying is that Yahweh's sympathy for the hated is what opens his ears to their cry. Genesis 29 verse 31 says that Yahweh saw that Leah was hated, so he opened her womb. And Leah recognized that Yahweh's opening her womb the second time was because he saw that she was hated. So he opened her womb. She named Simeon, Simeon, because Yahweh saw that she was hated. Now that's an interesting thing because it tells us that Simeon is a name that calls upon the mercy of God and the sympathy that he has for those who are despised. And that's the reason why there are not many notables who are brought to the faith. Paul said, look among you, not many wise, not many mighty. Who does God save? He saves the despised. He saves the hated. Why? Because he hears their plea, because they are hated, because their situation is so pathetic. He feels sorry for them. Well, that means then that Yahweh knows the complications that the problems, both externally and internally, have created, and he has an abundance of mercy for those who suffer, because that's what Mary said in chapter 1, verses 48 through 54. Yahweh has had mercy on me because he saw that I was just a lowly person, nobody significant, and he has plenty of mercy for those who are in that kind of situation. God doesn't have sympathy for those who do the hating. He has sympathy for those that are the hated. And in his sympathy, he does to the Simeons just what he did to Peter. He said, you're Simeon, but I'm going to call you Peter. Why? Well, because in my sympathy for you and your condition of being hated by all number of both spiritual forces of wickedness and human being, in my sympathy for you, I'm going to give you a new identity. And you know what that identity is going to be? You're Peter. And on this rock, I'm going to build my church. He said, you're a little stone, and on a huge rock, I'm going to build my church. But he wasn't saying you don't have any part in this. He was saying, you're a little manifestation of big rock I'm going to build my church on. And Paul says, that rock is Jesus. So he's, in effect, saying to Simeon, when he gives him the name Peter, not this Simeon, but Simon Peter, he says to Simeon, who is going to be named Peter, because you're hated, because I've had mercy on you, because I've revealed myself to you as the consolation of Israel, I'm going to make you like me. I'm going to make you a little manifestation of the rock that I am. You're a little rock and I'm a big rock, but we're both rocks. In other words, you're going to have the solution because you're going to participate in who I am. Well, that's a big part of the solution to the internal problem. And, quite frankly, you get the internal problem resolved and the external problems kind of melt. Because there is such a thing as the whole armor of God. And you can stand in the evil day if you know your identity. And then finally, this Simeon was in Jerusalem. So, well, it's interesting that Jerusalem was first introduced to us in verse 22 in Luke's record. Mary was going to bring Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Well, now Simeon is in Jerusalem. So, well, interestingly, Jerusalem is a point of focus here, and this is where the problem is. Because the name Jerusalem means foundations of peace. And it's a dual name that refers to the two hills that make up Jerusalem's identity, the upper hill and the lower hill. And when you look at Jerusalem, you see these two major mounts. And Jerusalem then becomes a city, which is the foundation for peace, but it's marked by two different mountains. That's interesting when you follow out the biblical imagery, because the name means the foundation of peace, but the illustration is that there are two mountains here. And the problem is that it's these two mountains where the city has come to the apex of its conflict. You know, the Bible says that in the Messianic kingdom, the people are going to say, let's go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord. That's Micah 4:1. Let's go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord so that we can be taught his ways. Well, what is the mountain of the house of the Lord? Well, it's the Temple Mount. But what's it referring to? The kingdom of Messiah. And you look at the imagery in both Isaiah and Micah, and the mountain of the house of the Lord is a reference not only to the geographical mountain where the house of the Lord sits, the Temple Mount, but it becomes an analogical statement for, let's go up to the king and let him teach us the ways of the Lord so that we can go away from the mountain of the house of the Lord and walk in his ways. That's the messianic kingdom. Well, that means then that mountain is being used as a kingdom. And if Jerusalem is a city of two mounts, then what we have is Jerusalem as a city where both kingdoms have come to focus. And that's really what's happened. It is no accident, folks, that the Dome of the Rock sits on the Temple Mount. That is Satan's attempt to block the rebuilding of the house of the Lord. Because as long as the house of the Lord doesn't stand, the kingdom cannot come. It is a blatant demonic thing produced by a religion that has promoted all kinds of lies about its commitment to Jerusalem in order to keep the Dome of the Rock up there. Well, in Galatians, Paul says that there's two Jerusalems. There's this Jerusalem that's in bondage, and then there's this Jerusalem that's free. Well, those are the two mounts. There are two kingdoms in Jerusalem. The book of Revelation calls Jerusalem spiritual Sodom and Egypt. Jerusalem, the city of the great king, is spiritually Sodom and Egypt. Yeah, that's one of the mountains in Jerusalem. That's one of the kingdoms. The kingdom of darkness is set up there. Stephen, when he was preaching his last sermon just before he got killed, said that the entire time the nation of Israel was wandering through the wilderness carrying the tabernacle on their shoulders, that they were worshiping the star god Molech. That this tabernacle represented for them Molech, not Yahweh. That's why they killed him. They didn't want to hear that. But the point is, Jerusalem has become the focus of attention for both kingdoms. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of opposition are both there. They're both striving to get there and to dominate. And that's why Islam's religion is a religion of world domination. And that's why God's program, master plan, is to bring the whole world under his Christ. They both have the same objective, and that is to establish themselves as the authority. And that's why I started this off by appealing to the statement in 2 Samuel and in Chronicles. The point is this. In this one city where there are these two kingdoms striving against each other in order to accomplish dominion, the kingdom of opposition instigates all kinds of stuff. It even instigated the murder of the Christ. And what did the kingdom of God do with that? It just took it and used it to accomplish its purpose. The point is, in the Old Testament, when Satan incites David to number Israel, God looks at that and he says, well, I've got a case against Israel anyway. I'm going to use this as an occasion to discipline the nation. So we'll just take Satan's instigated activity and we'll just use it. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that the kingdom of darkness can't win, because it can't do anything that God can't turn right around and use to accomplish his own objectives. It's just absolutely phenomenal. Romans 8:28 has become, for me in the last year or so, a clear declaration that there is nothing that happens in the life of a believer that is not used by God for his best interests. Nothing. And that means the kingdom of opposition can oppose all it wants to, and all it will find happening at the end is that God just took all that opposition and used it to accomplish his own purposes, their purposes back here, and they are frustrated at every point. I used to think that the kingdoms were in conflict. The only conflict in the whole business is the objective. Lucifer wants to rule, and God's going to rule. That's the only conflict there is. Because everything else that happens, Lucifer instigates activities that he thinks will get him to his objective, and God uses them to accomplish his, so that everything that's done is moving to the accomplishment of God's objectives, and Satan's objective is standing back here totally frustrated all the time, no solution. And no matter what he instigates, God just blends it in and makes it work to the establishment of his own kingdom. That's the record of the Bible. You talk about frustrating. Satan has got to be the most frustrated angelic authority in the whole universe, because he can't do anything that God doesn't just turn right around and use. And that's the whole point. Simeon went into the temple that day looking for the consolation of Israel, but he was doing this in Jerusalem, the city where the conflict rages the most. And from the rest of the scriptures, we understand that the conflict is mostly noise, because Satan cannot win. There is no way, no matter what he does. Even as big a thing as murdering the Son of God, God just turned that right around and made it the redemption of human beings. Even if it was a smaller thing, like moving David to number the nation, God said, they need some discipline, I'm going to use that to accomplish my purposes. Doesn't matter. Big things, little things, Satan cannot win. And that's what Simeon was looking for. The encouragement, the consolation that Satan can't win. And that's why he's so full of enthusiasm in the words that are to come. But I want to encourage you this morning. All kinds of stuff happens in your life day after day. Some of it's big, important stuff. Most of it's not. But I want you as a child of God to understand that there is nothing happening that God isn't fully capable of blending into the development of the consolation of you, if you'll respond to his activities by faith. Let's pray together. Father, as we think about Simeon looking for the consolation of Israel, we can identify with him. We would like to see the external and internal conflicts resolved. But when we see how masterful is your wisdom in using both the external and the internal things to work together for our good, suddenly we look with greater anticipation to the culmination of your plan. Because then we will be able to look back and see that Satan was frustrated at every point, and our good was enhanced by your Spirit. So we pray that as we interact continuously with your Word, by your Spirit, and with one another, that you will build in us this confidence that our days are filled with victory, and we are more than conquerors in Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.